Beloved congregation, this afternoon we begin that section of the book of Revelation that contains the letters to the seven churches. Before we do that, I'd just like to say a few words about those seven letters in general. Jesus instructed John to write a book for all of Revelation, including the letters to the churches. And he named those seven churches already in chapter 1, verse 11. Each one of them gets a letter as part of the book of Revelation. And though those letters are addressed to each individual church separately, yet they all are to be read in every church. So the letter to Ephesus is not just meant to be read in Ephesus, but in all the other churches too, because each letter contains the phrase, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." So unto all the churches. In each letter, Jesus announces himself as the author, but each time it's just a little bit different. Each time he's mentioning one aspect of the vision that John had of him in chapter 1. So for example, today we're going to hear this. "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And that's how John described Jesus in chapter 1. And he uses a different aspect of that vision for each letter. And we'll see why as we focus on each one. Each of these letters consists of seven parts. There's first the address to the letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus, for example, right? There's an aspect of the Lord's appearance, as I already explained. Then there's an evaluation of the spiritual health of the individual church. And then there's a section of words of praise or of reproof. And then there's a part of the letter that is an exhortation. And there's a promise to the overcomer, him that overcometh, is addressed every time. And then there's a command to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That runs through each of those seven letters. This afternoon, we're going to look at the letter to the church of Ephesus. And I just want to say a few words about Ephesus by way of introduction too. Ephesus is a city in its day best known for its temple that was dedicated to the goddess Diana. We'll read about that in Acts chapter 18 and 19. That temple was so beautiful, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Ephesus had a population of between 200 and 300,000. It boasted a theater that would seat 24,000. Had great commercial interests. It was a major point for sea traffic and land traffic. It also had another temple built for the religion of the Roman Empire, the religion of worshiping its leader. And there were close ties between the temple of Diana and the temple of the emperor. The Roman Empire forced all of its subjects to worship its leader. So they all had to say, "Caesar is Lord," throughout the whole Roman Empire, including Ephesus. And that was accepted by all people until these Christians came along. And a Christian church is planted in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul came there and the gospel power saved many. He labored there for 3 years. And at first, these Christians were accepted in Ephesus, but not for very long. It wasn't long before the whole city turned on them and became violently hostile to the church. You should read it sometime in Acts chapter 19. A riot is organized against these Christians. And for hours on end, the whole multitude is shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They're drowning out, as it were, the gospel. But they couldn't. Paul labored there for 3 years. The gospel was successful. Many people came to faith in Jesus. Later he wrote his epistle to the Ephesian church. Timothy was a pastor there. Later on, John was a pastor there. Aquila and Priscilla worked there. These people had a thriving church. But by 90 AD, persecution is rampant. Especially because these stubborn Christians, they refuse to say that Caesar is Lord. And they stubbornly persist and saying, Jesus is Lord. That's why John has been exiled, banished to the island of Patmos. And that's where the Lord inspires him to write this letter. Our text this afternoon, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me just read you verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So we're considering this afternoon Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. So we're going to look at three questions and answer them together here this afternoon. What is commended in this letter, first of all? And then secondly, what is rebuked in this letter? And thirdly, what is promised in this letter? So what is commended? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. That's Jesus' command to his servant John. And we could consider Ephesus as kind of a mother church in Asia, which is now modern day Turkey. Paul preached there, and from there the gospel spread to many cities, including these seven cities that have the churches. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is from Jesus' appearance in chapter 1, verse 16. It says he has in his right hand seven stars. And from the last verse of that chapter, we know that those seven stars are the messengers to the churches. We could say the ministers, the church leaders. But there's a difference now. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says he had them in his hand. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says he holds them in his hand. That's a difference, isn't it? I can have a loony in my hand, just laying there. But if somebody would jerk my arm, it would fall off. There'd be no problem for it to fall off. But if I hold it in my hand, it's mine. And it's safe. And I protect it. And I determine where it's going to go. When it says here that Jesus holds the seven stars, his messengers, his church leaders, in his hand, his right hand, that means the right hand of authority and the power to protect his servants. And don't think that it is only office bearers that he holds in his hand. No, in the gospel according to John, he says it very clearly, all my children I hold in my hand, and no one plucks them out of my hand. So all the church is safe in the hand of Jesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is also from chapter 1. In verses 12 and 13, we're told about those candlesticks. And in verse 20, we learn that those are the churches. So Jesus here walking among those seven golden candlesticks is walking in the midst of his churches. Churches all made up of church members. Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven churches. And he calls them candlesticks, lights to shine in the darkness around them. He says, I'm walking in the midst of them. I am the light of the world, he said. And he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And as it were now, he says to those churches, churches, you are the light of the world. As my seven golden candlesticks in this world. So the light passes from Jesus through his word to his servants who proclaim the gospel. And those servants, they pass the light of the gospel to the members of the churches. And those members in turn take that light into their lives, into their daily lives, in their neighborhoods, in their families, in their workplaces. You are the light of the world, and Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches. Jesus is walking in the midst of this church too. We don't see him, But he's here. He's active. He's shining. He wants us to be his lights in this world. He has much for which to commend the church at Ephesus. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. He's not just familiar with what this church does. No, he knows it intimately. He has detailed knowledge of everything about the church of Ephesus. Addressing the church leaders, he's saying, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, endurance. And that means that the church leaders are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church, but he's also addressing each individual member of the church. I know your works, and I know your works, and your labor, and your patient endurance. In the context here, works are good works, consisting of labor and endurance. Hard, physical, mental work that can be so exhausting. And yet their attitude as a church in Ephesus was one of patient endurance, even in the midst of conflict that they had there. Patient endurance. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, that's that patient endurance, the race that is set before us. What kind of works does Jesus know of in Ephesus? Well, he says, I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. So as a church, they're unable to bear, to tolerate evildoers. They don't put up with bad people. Your heart, he says, is devoted to the Lord. And you don't yield any place to wickedness. Now who are these evildoers in Ephesus? You see it in the next phrase already. I know that you have tried, you could say, tested them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. In those days, there were traveling preachers and missionaries. They called themselves apostles, just like the ones we met when we studied the letter to the Galatians. False prophets, false apostles. But the Ephesian believers, they had tested them and found they were counterfeits. That their gospel was not gospel at all. They had not been appointed by Jesus. They had no authority. They failed the test. They were found to be liars and they had thrown them out. We will not hear you. We will not put up with them who are evil. That's the evil that's spoken of here. And Jesus says, I know that you have borne and have patience and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Using the same wording as back in verse 2, laboring, patience, patient endurance, bearing, yet not fainting. Not becoming weary to the point of saying, I can't do this anymore. I give up. They hadn't come to that place. So Jesus commends the Ephesian church for their good works, their patient endurance, for testing false doctrine, for calling false teachers liars, for disciplining those intruders and banning them from their church. They excommunicated those evildoers who were teaching false doctrine. And he praises them for their perseverance under hardship for his name's sake. Notice that. This is all for my name's sake, says Jesus. Because of my name, because you are connected to me, because you are a Christian. So we can gather from that when somebody attacks a Christian, they're attacking Jesus. Same is true the other way around. When someone attacks Jesus, they're attacking Christians too. Now the Ephesian believers were zealous for the precious name of Jesus. Oh, they loved that name, and they would do anything to uphold that name, and to praise that name, and to exalt that name, and to glorify that name. They were a church well-grounded in doctrine. They knew what they believed and why they believed it. And they were not afraid to use Christian discipline. While all around them in their society, everybody shouting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Caesar is Lord," they're saying, "No, Jesus is Lord." They honored Christ's name. And for that, they endured hardship and persecution. But despite that, they had not become weary in their spiritual lives. Now Jesus walks among us too. And he knows our works as a congregation on the whole, and also as individuals in our families, in our workplaces, at our schools, universities, neighborhoods, in our bedrooms. "I know your works," he says. And when Jesus says of the Heritage Reformed Congregation of Jordan Station, Ontario, "I know your works," what would he be talking about? What are our works as a congregation for his name's sake? Not just talking about our working to earn a living, but are we doing that for his name's sake? Are we laboring for the name of the Lord Jesus in everything we do? Or are we just going to work? And are we doing this with patient endurance? Do we tolerate evil? Or are we unable to tolerate evil? Are we grounded in sound biblical doctrine so that we would recognize false doctrine? Are we rooted in sound doctrine? Or does that really matter to some of us? Or many of us? See, in each letter to the churches, there will be matters that are found here too. In this congregation, Jesus would find many things for which to commend us, just like he did in Ephesus. As a congregation on the whole, that's what he's doing. He's not just picking out individual members, but the congregation as a whole. That wouldn't be the same for every single member, would it? Many of us are laboring diligently for the Lord by doing something as simple as raising our children according to the Bible for my name's sake. Many of us in our daily jobs, and that daily grind, just living your Christian life wherever you're called to live it. And when the opportunity comes, speaking a word or two about sin or about Christ. Some involved in known ministries like the Niagara Migrant Workers Ministry. Others in outreach ministries. Others for other causes of the kingdom. He would have much for which to commend us as a congregation on the whole. Are we asking all of us, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in this matter?" Yes, Jesus has much good to say about the church of Ephesus. He has much for which to commend that church. But all is not well in Ephesus. As we'll notice in our second question to answer. And that is, what is rebuked in this letter? If we think of commending someone for something, then we're going to say something good about what that person is doing. But if we rebuke a person, then there's something wrong Something isn't right that needs to change. Nevertheless, says Jesus to the church of Ephesus, after all those commendations, says, nevertheless, I have something against you. What a sad and serious matter that Jesus has to say of one of his churches, I have something against you. I saved you. I died for you. I poured out my blood for you. I sent my spirit to you. He regenerated you. And yet I have something against you. Yes, you are my people. Yes, you serve me. But I have something against you. There's something for which I must rebuke you, says Jesus. Something is wrong in Ephesus. What is that then? Because you have left your first love, he says. You're no longer demonstrating your love for Christ as you had at first. That becomes apparent too if you read the letter to the Ephesians. And also in the letters to Timothy when he is a pastor at Ephesus. Just listen to this little quote here from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is instructing Timothy, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Those people in Ephesus, they became more concerned about all kinds of other matters, but not about the requirements of love out of a pure heart. That's why it says here, Church of Ephesus, you have left your first love. What is that then? What was their first love? Would it be their love for God? Or their love for each other? Well, Jesus makes that very plain for us that it would be both. Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So even in God's law, God is first, then his people. And genuine love for God is expressed in love for our neighbor. So when we are loving our neighbor, we are expressing love to God. In fact, John writes in one of his epistles, if you say that you love God, whom you have not seen, and hate your brother, whom you have seen, then you don't love God. So it goes together, right? Loving God and loving our neighbor. Two sides of the same commandment. You have left, it says here, your first love. You have neglected, you have let go of your first love. Now that doesn't mean that these Ephesian Christians were living and working without love for God and their neighbor. A Christian is never without the love of God. Romans 8 makes that very plain. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But it's saying you have left your first love. In Greek you could say you left your love, the first one. And in Ephesus, at the time of the writing of Revelation, the first generation of believers of Ephesus had become very old. Many of them had died. A new generation had come. And they lacked that original enthusiasm of their parents that they had at first as a church. Now, I know in individual believers' lives, we could say, yes, I have left my first love as a Christian. But he's addressing the church as a whole. It seemed that in the church of Ephesus there was a great shortness, deficiency in evangelistic outreach. Yes, they loved the Lord God, but that had become half-hearted. In the early days of that church, that first generation of believers was active. They had great evangelistic zeal. If you read in Acts chapter 19, it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed in Ephesus." Paul writes later on, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." And here this Ephesian church, yes, they still opposed heresy. And they were still very much involved. But they were not so enthusiastic for the Lord. And for the spread of the gospel. And that brings a church into a dangerous place. It brings a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You have left your first love. And therefore, I'm exhorting you to do something about that, he says to the Ephesian church. Remember, therefore. Therefore, remember children, when we come to the word therefore in the Bible, we always have to ask, wherefore? And it's usually in the verse just before it. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from the place you are fallen. Remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. And the way it's written, the word that is used is to keep remembering. Keep remembering. Constantly remember from where you are fallen. It's to stimulate a life of faith in the word of God so that it will bear fruit. In full love to God, to your neighbor, to your unsaved fellow citizens. That's how it used to be in Ephesus. And perhaps some of those older saints in Ephesus said, "Oh, I remember the old days. How good it was back then." And they were sort of boasting about it. And the church was flourishing. But at present, they lack that original zeal and that warm love. And Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Turn back. Repent means change your mind. Change your mind. Return back to the Lord. And that's the call that has gone out. In the Old Testament, in the New, John the Baptist comes. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus comes preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. A repentance consists of a change of your mind and a change of your heart. A sorrow for sin, a turning to the Lord. And repentance in the life of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. This command to repent comes, and it is the call of grace with the power to produce that repentance. It's the same effectual call that comes to an unbeliever the first time he ever hears the gospel. Repent and believe, and that call comes with the power to repent and believe. Does the church in Ephesus, the church anywhere, need to be called to repentance at any time? Oh yes, at every time. Luther says, our whole life is to be constant, ceaseless repentance. Remember from where you have fallen and repent, return to the Lord and do. Do what? Do the first works. The evidence of repentance for Ephesus will be that they are doing those first works. And that's related to having left their first love. Same word is used. First works, first love. Come back to your first love, says Jesus, and do those first works again. Remember what it was like? Loving the Lord God. Loving His Word. Loving to gather together with His people for discussions and studies and prayer. loving the souls of our neighbors. They would say to each other, remember how we did that in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our businesses. And Jesus continues his rebuke with a very strong words, a warning threat. He says, remember, repent, and do, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Quickly. And that warning is sent now to Ephesus. While there's still time to repent, I'm coming to you quickly, he says. Not only on the last day of judgment, that's not what he's talking about, but also in many preliminary judgments. And what will Jesus do when he comes quickly to the church of Ephesus? He says, I will remove your candlestick out of this place. Remember what the candlestick is. It's the church. He says to the church, I will remove this church out of its place. This will no longer be a church. This will no longer be a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will remove this church. I will not be associated with it. I will not have my name on this. Serious warning from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all this will happen to the church of Ephesus unless you repent, he says. Except thou repent. If you don't actually repent, I will reject you as a church. You will no longer be one of my churches. The once gracious place of that church will know it no more. The day of grace for the church of Ephesus, if it's unused or abused, will come to an end. And what was the result of the Lord's rebuke and stern warning to the church of Ephesus? Today, there's no official Christian church in Ephesus. The light of Ephesus as a church went out. There came a day that the Lord removed his candlestick. It took away his word. That once thriving congregation of Christians was no longer accepted by the Lord. Their light had sputtered, it had grown dim, and it went out. And now, Islam rules the whole area of Ephesus. The Lord keeps his promises in his word, and the Lord keeps his threats in his word. What about us? What about Jordan HRC? As a congregation, as a whole, have we left our first love as a church? You think about it as a congregation. What are the evidences of our love for the Lord? When other people look at us as a church from the outside in, what are the evidences that we love our Lord? What are the evidences of this congregation loving the Word of God as a whole? What are the evidences of this church loving the Lord's day? The day of the Lord, the day set apart for rest and worship. What are the evidences of this congregation and their love for the people of God, no matter where they are or what they look like, or what color they are, or what situation they're in? As a church on the whole, what is the evidence of our love for the souls of our lost neighbors. Lost neighbors. You don't need to go to Africa for that. I mean, right here in Niagara region. As Jesus' words come to us this afternoon too. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And repent. And do the first works. To us as a congregation, on the whole, we hear Jesus' commendations of the Church of Ephesus. He has so much good to say about them. It's to be commended in so many ways. And yet, he has to rebuke that church. Is that the same for us? We have 6 more letters to go, so we don't want to say, this is our church. Might be one of the other 6, but I told you there will be something in every letter that applies to us too. Remember from where you are fallen and repent and do the first works. What is promised in this letter? Let's look at that after we sing. Number 87. What is promised in this letter? We have a ray of hope in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church of Ephesus still loves the Lord. Still loves his church. It hates what the Lord hates. And it loves the Lord by keeping true to his word against this sect of the Nicolaitans. And if you were hoping to find out who those are, I don't know. In fact, no one seems to know for sure who they were. It is thought for sure that they were Gnostics. And Gnostics were people who said, matter is evil. And salvation is only achieved through special knowledge that only we have. Kind of summarizes the Gnostics' beliefs. And the Ephesian church hated their deeds. And so does Jesus. That's a good thing when the church as a whole hates what Jesus hates. And loves what Jesus loves. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Children, who is it that has ears? Well, that's all of us. We all have ears, and ears are for hearing. So Jesus says, you who have ears, hear. That's a command. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. I thought Jesus was speaking here. And now he says, what the Holy Spirit says. Well, it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he's the one who works to operate through this Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He who has ears, so that means everybody hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And notice, that even though the letter is addressed to the angel at Ephesus, it is meant to be read by all the churches. So that each church reads each other's letters too. But not just the churches in those days. Not just those 7 churches. But wherever the Word of God comes. Everyone who hears these letters read is to hear what the Holy Spirit says. And to hear it in such a way that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. Remember what it says back in chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads these words, and blessed are they who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. So when Jesus says here, hear what the Holy Spirit says, he's talking about a hearing with the intention of keeping and doing what you hear. A hearing that leads to worship and obedience. And what is it that the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches in this letter? Well, let's review once more. His commendations of Ephesus. They're strong in doctrine. They're strong in church discipline. They hate evil. They throw out false teachers, no problem. And they're patiently enduring. They're not growing weary in well-being. And yet Jesus has something against them. They have left their first love, and he warns them, remember, repent, and do those first works. And if you don't repent, Jesus is coming back to remove the candlestick. And you, Church of Ephesus, will cease to exist as a church community, as a local congregation. You have ears. Now hear what I'm saying. Remember, repent, and do those first works. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. In the context, this would be the person who is remembering, repenting, and doing. That's overcoming here in this letter. To the one who overcomes, to the one, the word is also conquering. The one who conquers. This promise is to the conqueror, to the victor, to the overcomer. And as a promised prize is the gift of God from his abounding grace. To him that overcomes, I will give this when he appears before me, his Lord. I will give to eat of the tree of life. Tree of life. Speaking of eternal life, which God wants his people to have. Eternal life that Jesus obtained for his people. Why is he talking here about the tree of life? You remember where that's first mentioned? The tree of life? Way back in Genesis. Here he says, the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Dear believers, eternal life is ours in all its fullness when we enter paradise. And what's that? Remember Genesis 2 verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. That's paradise. The Lord God made to grow every tree, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. But after the fall, that tree of life was guarded so that Adam could never eat of it. But here he says, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's heaven. That's heaven. We know that's heaven because of what Jesus says to the man on the cross. Remember the one man on the cross? On the one side of him who repented of his sins and said, remember me. You come into your kingdom, Lord. And Jesus says, today you shall be with me. Where? In paradise. The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Later on in Revelation 22, in the New Jerusalem, John says, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And there, overcomers may eat freely of the tree of life. Eat your fill of the tree of life, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a glorious promise of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. It's given to the overcomer, him that overcomes, the conqueror, the victor. But who is that? Who is the one that overcomes? How can a sinful person be an overcomer or a conqueror? Romans 8 verse 37. We are more than conquerors. That's the same word as over one who overcomes. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So believers, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Him that loved us. Not through us. Not through what we have done or will do, but through Him that loved us. More than overcomers. Jesus says to His disciples in John 16 verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is the chief overcomer. But He connects that to His people. 1 John 5 verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Him that overcometh. More than conquerors through him who loved you, Jesus Christ. Who is that that overcomes? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus himself says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. I'll give it to you. It's my promise. But that promise is to the overcomers, to the conquerors in the Lord Jesus. But John says, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise is for you. So how shall we go home today? We have the words of Jesus ringing in our ears. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Looking at us as a local congregation here, Jesus says to us, I know your works. I know what you're up to as a congregation. There are no secrets from me. I know as a congregation where your first love is. I know all about this congregation. I know its pastor. I know its elders. I know its deacons. I know its confessing members. I know its baptized members. I commend you for being doctrinally sound, for being willing to discipline. But I have something against you, says Jesus. And it has to do with your first love. The first priority in love. Where is that? Jesus wants to know. Where is that? That's something we should seriously consider the rest of this day. Where is my first love? And where's our first love on the whole as a church? Remember, he says, from where you have fallen. Remember how things used to be. And repent. Change your minds. And as a result, change your life and do those first works. Works prioritized by love to God and love to your neighbor. Hear me, says Jesus, to those who overcome. I promise you will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank Thee, Lord, for this precious letter to the church of Ephesus. A letter, Lord, from which we cannot escape as a congregation too, as it will be with the other six. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to ourselves as individual members of the church, but also as a congregation. Lord, there could be many different opinions about where we are as a congregation. And yet, O Lord, the danger is so great that we leave our first love. And the warning is so true that Thou art perfectly right to remove Thy candlestick out of its place also here. Lord, give us a rich measure of grace to remember, to repent, and to do those first works. Help us as a church to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we think and say and do. Be with us now as we leave here. Bring us safely home. Bless us in our work week. Grant that day after day we may do our work as to the Lord. And bring us back again next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.